Okay, we're currently studying the prophetic nature of Matthew, and 2 weeks ago, we last studied in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and we looked at the prophetic aspects of the Beatitudes, as well as the practical, and tonight we continue to examine the Sermon on the Mount, of which the Beatitudes are a part. And we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, picking up at verse 13 in chapter 5. And Jesus goes on to say, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor," if the salt loses its flavor, "how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, I remember the first time that I ate oatmeal without salt. And I love oatmeal. Ever since I was one of the weird ones. Most people don't like oatmeal, but I always loved oatmeal. I love cream of wheat. I love Wheaties. I love all those hot cereals. And I remember I loved it so much, you know, when my brother and sister would be snacking on candy and stuff, I'd make myself a bowl of cream of wheat. But the first time I did it, I didn't know you had to add salt. And so I had the cream of wheat without salt, and man, did that taste yucky. Whoa, what did I do wrong? I waited for Mom to get home. "Mom, what did I do wrong?" And she said, "Well, what did you do?" I said, "Well, I did what it said, but," and I didn't really read the instructions. I just poured it in there in the boiling water. That's all I knew. You know, I'm probably in about the eighth grade or something like that. And she said, "Well, you forgot to put the salt in it. You forgot to put the salt." Well, we read right here. It says, right here, "If the salt loses its flavor," can you imagine putting salt, a seasoning that is so important to a particular dish you're making, and you put it in there and you know you put it in there, but it didn't have any salt flavor to it. And you ate it and go, "Whoa, something big is missing in this." You know, popcorn, I don't know about you, but popcorn without salt is not the same thing. Butter without salt is not the same thing. Have you ever eaten saltless butter? Oh my word, it just does not taste. Salt is really an amazing season, and it's one of the more abundant elements out there, salt. And Jesus just really hits it right there in the center. You know, if there's no salt, what is it good for? It's good for nothing. To be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, he says that you are the salt of the earth. You are the seasoning. You are the one that brings flavor to the truth. Jesus said, "I came to," the purpose why he came was to testify to the truth, and the truth has seasoning to it. And when people hear the truth, who are seeking for the truth, when they hear the truth, they will respond to it, much like your taste buds respond to that proper seasoning in the food. Now, salt isn't just a seasoning, but did you know it's also a preservative? Before the advent of the refrigerator, if you had beef or any kind of meat product, you'd take salt and you'd rub it into the meat, and the meat will last longer without refrigeration. Of course, they do that today in third world countries. They rub salt in the meat to preserve it for longer periods of time. And in the same way, not only do we add flavor to the truth, we bring the truth out when people hear it, but we also preserve society by just simply being salt. Now, salt doesn't do anything except it just is what it is. And when you, as a believer, as God's child, have the Holy Spirit in you, you just are who you are. You don't have to generate something and be something you're not. The fact is the Holy Spirit lives in you, so that even if you were to walk in a room full of people and the Holy Spirit is living in you, can't help but have an impact on the people around you. So you may even have people walk up to you and say, you know, to your friend, I don't like you. And you never met him before. And you're wondering, well, why is that? And it just might be due to the Holy Spirit living in you. Have you ever had people treat you in such a way that you're wondering, why are they treating me this way? I'm not sure, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. It's the Holy Spirit convicting them, because that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, is to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. So when you, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, walk into a room and the Holy Spirit is working through you and you're just being who you are, you might have a gruff exterior, you might have a soft exterior, it doesn't really matter. The Holy Spirit is going to start convicting the people around you, and they're going to sort of like, you know, want to get away from you. You know, and they may, and I've had this happen to me in the corporate world. I was in the corporate world for 26 years, and I remember being in a little group of people, and some of the people were free there with what they were saying, and they'd look at me and apologize. And back in those days, in the 70s, there was still respect for women back then. And so if foul language was used, they would apologize to the women, of course, you know, and there were, am I saying the right way? It doesn't seem to be so much that way today. I mean, you know, the women join in with the vulgar language now. But back then, you know, if there was vulgar language used, you would apologize. Maybe, you know, if it got flew out of your mouth, you apologize to the women. Well, here would be me and other women standing there, and they would apologize to me. And I would love to say, well, what about the women here? You know, and they understood. They understood. And I was sort of joking, you know. I just sort of like, you know, made it lighthearted. But they knew. They got the point. And it's so interesting to me to see how the Holy Spirit will work through me, and I'm just standing there. And just being me. You know, I'm not doing anything spectacular. I'm not giving the four spiritual laws. I'm not leading somebody to Christ. I'm not being all holy. You know, I'm not trying to be spiritual and holy. I'm just standing there being me. And Satan doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. And people that are in the flesh, maybe who are backslidden, feel guilty. And the Holy Spirit is doing the conviction. Not just to believers who have backslidden, but to people in general. Because remember, the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, of guilt in regard to sin. That's in John chapter 16. So, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to as you are in the presence of unbelievers, acts as a preservative for society. And I wanted to give you an example of that. And how the Holy Spirit will work through you. And I know one of the biggest problems right now, well, I'll get to that in a moment, but for example, the gay marriage issue. Gay marriage is, I believe, having difficulty passing right now, because I believe the Holy Spirit through the church is inhibiting that. Now, after the rapture, there'll be no problem. After the rapture, gay marriage is going to sweep the land, right? But I believe the church here is acting as a preservative, and much like salt that preserves meat. I believe the U.S. Congress continues to support Israel because of the salt that's in the church. The evangelicals are the strongest supporters of all the Christian groups out there supporting Israel, and that'll probably change as well after the rapture. I think the reason for the great success of G-rated films is because of Christians that know that. Did you know that G-rated films make more money per screen than all the other ones, the R-rated, PG-13s? G-rated movies make the most. You think Hollywood would pick up on that, you know, and maybe do something about it? Well, they have, but I mean, they could do that a lot more. But this one area that is particularly grievous in the church is the issue of pornography. The church is not doing a good job in this area. The church is not being salt in this area of pornography. I have some statistics here that I've received from a number of different sources, but listen to some of the statistics here that are just almost hard to believe. Over half, almost two-thirds of all men sitting in church pews today. Now, this was dated as of March 31st, 2010. Almost two-thirds of all men sitting in church pews are addicted to pornography. Addicted meaning they can't, they know it's wrong and I won't do that again, and then they're back on it, you know, a week later. And two-thirds. 35%, a third of all pastors are addicted to pornography. A third. The pornography industry statistics, size of the industry, listen to this. The size of the pornography industry is $97.06 billion worldwide, billion with a B. The United States alone, $13.3 billion. Adult videos, $20 billion. Escort services, $11 billion. And there's a whole list of things. Cable and pay-per-view, $2.5 billion. Internet, $2.5 billion. Just those two together, $5 billion. Porn revenue is larger than all combined revenues of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises combined. U.S. porn revenue exceeds the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. Of course, that keeps getting smaller, so that, I don't know that that's saying too much, but it's still, that's over $6 billion. Child pornography generates $3 billion annually. Pornographic websites, 4.2 million. Listen, websites. Pornographic websites, 4.2 million, which is 12% of all websites, 12%. Daily pornographic emails, 2.5 billion, billion with a B, 8% of all emails, 8%. Average daily pornographic emails, users, 4.5 per internet user. Per user. Average daily pornographic emails is 4.5 per internet user. Monthly pornographic downloads, 1.5 billion, 35% of all downloads. 35% of all downloads. And it goes on and on and on. Men admitting to accessing porn at work, 20%. Promise keepers, you know what Promise Keepers is? Christian umbrella group of various denominations. Promise keepers, men who viewed porn in the last week, this is just this past, just a couple, few months ago, 53% of the promise keepers. Christians who say porn is a major problem in the home, 47%. Breakdown of male/female visitors to porn site, 72% male, 28% female. Whoa. Children's exposure to, I'll finish with this. I know this is sort of getting, wow, I don't want to hear this anymore, but I think we have to. Children's exposure to pornography. Average age of first internet exposure to pornography, listen to this, 11 years old. Average age of first internet exposure to pornography, 11 years old. Largest consumer internet pornography is the 12 to 17 age group, An estimated 90% of 8 to 16 year olds have viewed porn online, mostly while doing homework. While doing homework online. 90% of them, while doing homework online, are from 8 to 16 years old. When we brought the computer into our home, my son was already into college, and so we didn't, you know, PCs didn't come along till later, but my little girl, who's now 20, she's basically had computers in our house ever since she was little. And one of the things that concerned me the most with her going on the computer was this whole issue. And in fact, my grandchildren, who now my oldest grandchild is just turned 12, they would come in and ask me if they go play games on my computer, and I'd say, no, I'm sorry, I can't. The rules in this house is you cannot play games on. They have their little video game things. You can play on those. Why do you need the computer? Oh, more fun on the computer. I said, no, and I'm doing it more for your own protection. Oh, well, you know, and then they give their reasons how you know, it won't happen. I said, it doesn't matter to me. The rule in this house is that you will not have access to Papa's computer. They call me Papa. While this is my house. You have plenty of other games. We have Wii and we have all that other stuff that you can play with. So it's not like I'm being mean or anything. I'm just looking out for you, right? Isn't that what we should be doing? You should be knowing what's going on with your children and if they're on the internet. Now, my daughter, when she got into high school, the teachers were putting pressure on her to go on the internet to do research. So I gave her the level of a 13-year-old. And she would come in and complain, you know, well, I can't get, you know, a lot of the sites out there, you can't get research done at the 13-year-old level because many of the sites out there don't allow, you know, they have what would be considered pornographic type level of stuff. Even, you know, National Geographic has porn in it, for heaven's sakes. I mean, you know, they don't call it porn. But I told her, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that, honey, but I'll certainly let you go on there with me sitting there next to you. That's not a problem. And so that's what we'd do. I'd go in there and I'd be with her while she did her research. But I'm not going to leave her alone on an over 13-year-old level. You see? I'm not going to leave her alone. It's hard enough for me. And I have a pretty secure, I got Rick McCart who knows this stuff. I got a firewall and I got all these, you know, things. And I finally got the firewall and the real secured internet. Prior to that, I was having these little pop-up things come out of nowhere. What on earth is this? I didn't ask for this. And I'm thinking if it happened to me, it could certainly happen to anybody. And I'm halfway proficient on, I know what I'm doing, you know, I can navigate and all this. And so it's too dangerous, I think. And how do we be salt in this area to preserve? The church is not doing a good job here. If a third of the pastors are falling into this trap, now this is all of Christendom. A third of the pastors are succumbing. How are they to lead their flock in this area? And then almost two-thirds of the men in the church are doing this. Now, I can take a hammer and start pounding us over the head and all of this stuff, but don't want to do that. Because the Holy Spirit is really gentle with us on that. He knows that we're but flesh. And he knows that we need help. And he also knows that there were these natural constraints years ago, before the internet I wouldn't find myself going into a store and buying a penthouse or what the other one, Playboy and some of those others. I would never find myself doing that. When I rededicated my life as a Christian at 16 years of age, I would never do that. I would be too embarrassed to go into the liquor store. In fact, my grandmother, God bless my grandmother, told me when I was a kid, don't go in that store there, that's where the devil is. And you know, I used to think, well, oh, the devil's in there, oh, you know. And then I remember going in there, you know, I remember, because the kids like candy, let's face it, you know, the double bubble gum, and remember all that, you know, the Abbas and the Looks, and you know, the Look candy bar and the cup of gold and all that stuff. Good and Plenty, you know, remember those old things? There's so many others. But, you know, remember the straws with the sour, sweet and sour, remember that? And the licorice, and go in there, and just buy that, and you walk in there, and you're looking around, you know, oh, there's the devil going to get me, you know, kind of thing. But there is, you know, she's just giving wisdom there. My grandmother was letting us know, you know, there's too many temptations in there, and stay away. And sugar, by the way, was one of them. I didn't think of it at the time. Now we know. But it's so important for us to understand that God understands that we are but flesh and that we're going to fall on our face. But if I keep falling on my face over and over again in the same area, I've got to take some drastic steps, as we're going to be seeing later in just a moment. But we are to be salt. We are to bring flavor to the truth. We are to preserve, at least until the rapture happens. And then when we're taken out of here, the church is taken out of here, the Holy Spirit no longer has that vessel to act as a salt. And as it says here about the light, look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Think about that with me for just a moment. You are the light. What does a light do? It draws attention to itself, especially at night. It says here, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you're on a moonless night, like I remember as a kid, we used to travel all over the country in the summertime. This is back when there weren't a whole lot of city lights. And I recall as a kid looking out the window, not realizing, you know, yet, I'd see a light way off in the distance. And just, it's real dark, and I'd wonder, wow, you know, what is that? Is that I couldn't make out what it is, and it sort of scared me, you know. What is that? You know, this, look at that. Ooh, look at that light over there. What is that? Is that a float? What is? And my parents basically said, well, that's probably a little town, or, but you see, a light on a hill cannot be hidden. And that's how you are. He goes on to say, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That, wouldn't that be silly? To light, you go into your home and it's nighttime and you set the lamp on, you know, put the little fire in there and you get the lamp going. And by the way, I used to think, well, how could they light, you know, put a lamp, you know, if you really want to see well, you have to have enough candles or with flames burning, you got smoke going everywhere. Well, you know, you can get this smokeless oil. Did you know that extra virgin olive oil is smokeless? You can use extra virgin olive oil to light the wick on that, and it'll be smokeless. And so you go in and light that, and then you go, oh, I think I'll put, you know, this cover over it. You know, that's silly. Why would you want to put a cover over your lamp when the whole purpose of it is to allow you, as Jesus says, it gives light to all who are in the house. I light the lamp so I can see. Verse 16, so Jesus says, let your light shine, so shine before men, that they may, and now he relates the light to good works, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as you are filled with the Spirit, and by the way, it's difficult to be a light when you're not filled with the Spirit. Remember, we started the evening, and how do we get filled with the Spirit? By singing songs, spiritual songs and hymns and praises, speaking them if you can't sing, make a joyful noise or whatever. That's the first way. The second way is to be thankful, not murmur and complain about the problems. Be thankful, just thank the Lord. That's another way to be filled with the Spirit. If you came late, that's Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and 20. And then finally, to submit to one another. Children, submit to your parents. Parents, submit to one another. We all submit to the Lord. You submit to the authorities that God has brought into your life, your bosses and so on. Of course, if they ask you to do something unethical, you don't have to submit. But if they're asking you to do something that's perfectly fine, you submit, you humble yourself. That's the way to be filled with the Spirit. A rebellious spirit can't be filled with the Spirit. So as we're filled with the Spirit, what happens? It's like oil, right? And isn't the oil the source for the power that provides the light? So the wick, if there's no oil, the wick will burn down and boom, it's gone, no light. But if the oil's there, the oil of the Holy Spirit, then you light the wick will continue to burn with the oil of the Holy Spirit, right? And so as we are filled with the Spirit, and as we are doing those things, as we get into our car to go to work, we turn on the praise songs, stay away from some of those talk shows that get you all wild, riled up. You know, I love Laura Ingraham, but you gotta, you know, and who's the other guy, Prager? You know, they're great, they're really good, and they say a lot of good things, but you gotta watch out, though. They'll get you all riled, and by the time you get to work, you're not filled with the Spirit, right? You're all upset and angry, and the first person you see at work that sort of fits what they were talking about, you're thinking, man, you need to get rid of this guy. You know what I'm talking about? It's so true, but if you have the music on, the Holy Ghost music, all right, the praise music, and you're filling your soul with that. Now the light, you're brightening the light, and you walk into work, and you walk into work with filled with the Spirit, because you've been praising, and you're thanking Him before you walk in the office. You thank the Lord for the people that you're working with, even though you may have some trouble with a few of them. Or if you're going home, same thing. You're listening to the music on the way home before you see your spouse. You're praying for them before you walk in the door into whatever you're not expecting to find, you know, and it happens. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're letting your light shine, right? And that's how we allow the light to shine in us. And Jesus said, allow your light to shine, the Spirit in you, so that they may see your good works as you respond in the right way and you say the right things and you do the right things, and that can only be done when you're in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they will see your good works and they will praise your Father who is in heaven. They'll glory, even the unbelievers will. They'll say, wow, you know, this guy, I was pretty rotten to this guy. I was pretty hard with this gal and giving them a hard time, and they always respond in a way, and they will praise the Lord. They will say, wow, that person really has something that I want. So believers who are filled with the Spirit, and they put Jesus' words into practice, they allow others to see the goodness of God in your work as you submit to Him. Jesus goes on, I'm sorry, verse 17, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is probably one of the most prophetic statements in the Sermon on the Mount, right here, and we're going to spend a little time on it, probably the last 10 minutes here. Jesus came, there's two things I'd like you to notice, two very important things. Usually we only see most commentaries and studies that I've been in, they only point out one thing, but I see two very important points that we don't want to miss on this. Number one, He said that He did not come to abolish the law, number one. He didn't come to abolish the law. And then number two, He did not come to abolish the prophets. The prophets. Now, some lump those together, but I think that's a mistake. That's a huge mistake, especially in light of prophecy, right? Because who are the prophets? Weren't they the ones that foretold the future that is to come, to let us know that God is sovereign and is on the throne and that whatever he says comes to pass? Why would we just sort of lump that in with the law when Jesus distinguishes between the two? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, number one, and don't think that I've come to abolish the prophets. Do not think that. I did not come to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill. I like the NIV, the word abolish. The New King James Version uses the word destroy. I prefer the abolish word because it really captures the essence of what's going on here. Let's look at the first point. I did not come to abolish the law. Why is that? Why did he not come to abolish the law? Well, he says, because I came to fulfill the law. How so? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. God eats peaches and cream. Did you know that? Did you know that God eats peaches and cream? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? God eats peaches and cream. That's how I remember where this book is. Galatians follows 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. And we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 23. Galatians 3 is one of those more amazing chapters in all of the New Testament and dealing with major prophetic issues. But we're going to focus right now on the law question. The law question. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, Paul is speaking of faith here in the context of the work of Christ, not as though faith had never been around. That's sort of silly, right? Paul would have known that, wouldn't he? I mean, didn't he use back in Romans chapter 4, Abraham as an example of the man of faith? So he's not talking about as though faith all of a sudden is something new. In fact, Abraham is the one who demonstrates to us the example of what faith is all about. In fact, he is the primary example for what God is looking for in all of his children, in you and me. And all he did was God, in Genesis 15, took Abraham out of his tent to look at the stars. And Abraham had just asked God the question before he did this, so when am I going to get my son? Well, that's sort of a crude way to put it. But where's my son? You promised me a son. Where is he? Right? Abraham was pretty, you know, straightforward, shot from the hip. By the way, did you know God likes that? You know he likes transparency? Just say it. You don't need to be PR-ish with God. He already knows what's on your heart. Remember what Jesus said about Nathanael? Oh, Nathanael, a man without guile. That was the first thing he said about Nathanael. And Nathanael said, well, how'd you know? You know, a son of a true Israelite. And Jesus said, well, when I saw you under the fig tree, and whoa, that was enough for Nathanael. Hey, you're the son of God. You know, but God complimented Nathanael for being a man without guile, a man without deception. He just said it. That's what God's looking for. He doesn't want us playing this game with him. He sees right through it. So Abraham says, you know, where's my kid? Where's my son? So God says, come on outside. I got something to show you. So he takes him outside and he shows him all the stars as the eye can see. As the stars are, so will your descendants be. As the grains of sand. Oh, wow. the grains of sand? Aren't there more grains of sand than there are stars that you can see with the naked eye? Did you know that the top experts out there back in the old days, they counted the stars, and I think they came up with something like 6,200 and some odd stars that you could see with the naked eye that they counted. Well, now we know there are about as many stars as there are the grains of sand. That's what the scientists are now saying. So that's an interesting thing about the Bible. The Bible knew that. So when God said, you know, as far as your descendants will be as the stars and the grains of sand, well, they are equivalent. And what did Abraham do when God told him? Did he doubt him? No. The famous statement. In fact, one of the most famous statements in all of Scripture. He comes forth out of his mouth, and actually from his heart. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited to his account as righteousness. And that's what it literally says. He put it on his account. In other words, he's put it, boom, there, I put it on your account, and you are now righteous. And why an account? Because it'll eventually be paid for at the cross 2,000 years later. Isn't that something? And God made him the emblem or the icon or the example of what it is that he respects the most. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's it. It's that simple. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Be transparent with them. Just say how you are, who you are. Tell them. Just don't, you know, sugarcoat it. Just say it. And then believe him. And then Hebrews 11, 6 goes on to say, for you must believe, number one, that he exists. And number two, that he will reward you for earnestly seeking him. Two things. You must believe that he exists. That's part of faith. And then the second part of faith is that he will reward you. How so? Not with salvation. Don't misunderstand what he's saying there. He doesn't reward us with salvation. Did you know that? That's a big mistake. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not by works, so that you may not be able to boast. You see, there's a difference. When I earnestly seek him, he will reward me. That's not a gift. So that part is up to you. And how do you do it? By faith. Just like Abraham did. Right? Galatians 3, 24, we read but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. What is he talking about, this faith here? In verse 23, before faith, and then for the faith which would be revealed afterwards, after what? After the issue concerning the law. What is the issue concerning the law and this faith? What's going on here? Verse 24 helps us to understand verse 23. Let's read it. Therefore, the law was our tutor. You know what a tutor is? Like a teacher, instructor, someone who leads you into the path of the truth, right? Therefore, the law was our tutor. The law is a tutor, it's a teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by what? Faith. And the law is what led us to faith. So the whole context here of Galatians 3, 23 and 24 is that faith was revealed by the law, in that the law showed me I could not keep it. and you can't keep it. Anybody here can keep the law? Please stand up. I'll have a counseling session ready for you right after the service. Nobody can keep the law. And you may be a super duper Christian. You may be a super, super duper duper Christian, and you're doing a lot of things right, better than the average Christian, but you're still a sinner and you can't keep the law. Can't do it. And it's the law, the intention of the law, whether it's you shall have no other gods before you, whether it's you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not so on and so forth. You shall not covet. That's all of us, folks. Covet, that's what we're going to get into next week when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about, even being angry in your heart is to him equivalent to murder? And that involves coveting, by the way. How is murder and coveting related? Well, you are lusting to see somebody be put to death. You may not carry out the act, but as far as God is concerned, that is coveting. You're wanting something that goes beyond what God intended to be acceptable desire. And so, the law that I cannot keep is the very tool that God uses to demonstrate to me that it takes faith. To do what? To be justified before him. That's the only way you can be justified before God, is by what Jesus did for you by fulfilling the law. That's number one. Number two. It's 7:30 right now. I'll finish with this one, okay? Now, number two. First of all, number one, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Well, the number one was the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And secondly, now this is, to me, this is really important because this is missed by most commentaries. He also did not come to abolish the prophets. That's a big one. That's a huge one. There are those today who claim that the church has replaced Israel and the prophecies intended for Israel. They claim now the church has replaced all the promises that were made to Israel, and you can no longer understand those promises that were made to Israel as literal. Now, let me give you an example of that. God promised Israel that they would be the head and not the tail over all nations. God promised Israel that they would be number one, numero uno. They would be at the top. All the wealth of the world would go to Israel. Israel would inherit the promises concerning the land, the literal land that they're now in today, that they don't have all of yet. That they would be a great nation, powerful and numerous. And that all the families of the earth would be blessed through, guess who? Israel. Now, you know what the replacement theologians have done with that? They say, wait a minute. No, that's not true anymore. That's not true. That is now for the church. The church will become, will inherit the land, which is now the whole earth. Not just the land over in Israel, but the church will inherit the land, or the whole earth. The church will be a great kingdom or nation, and the church will be the one which God will use to bless all the families of the earth through the church. That's what they teach. That's what they teach. Jesus diametrically opposes that teaching right here. He says, do not think that I have come to destroy or to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't abolished the prophets. I did not come to destroy the prophets, to abolish the prophets. And then read on. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law, now look it, till all is fulfilled. Very important, that last phrase there, till all is fulfilled. The NIV puts it this way, until everything is accomplished. I like the NIV here. Till everything is accomplished. This means that all of what the prophets have spoken, all of what the prophets have spoken, must be fulfilled, including all unfulfilled prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel. Concerning Israel, including the land, that they become a great nation, powerful and numerous, and that all the families of the earth, as we read in Isaiah 63 and 64 and 66, in chapter 60, Jerusalem and Zion, all those chapters tell us, make it very clear, that Israel will be nurtured by the nations. And in chapter 66, Israel will nurture the nations as they rejoice for her. That's very clear. You cannot read Isaiah 66 and miss that point. That Israel, God, chapter 60, a big chapter on this, that God is going to use this little nation. The wealth of the nations will go to Israel. And then as Israel prospers, prospers materially and spiritually, the rest of the nations will also prosper. The nations have it upside down today. You know, they're trying to take out Israel. They hate Israel. The very thing that God wants to use to bless the nations, they're trying to destroy. And who's behind that? Starts with an S and ends with an N. There's a T in the middle and it's five letters long. Pick a vowel. Which A, there you go. So this whole, it's called replacement theology business. It started back with St. Augustine, who is respected by both the Protestants and the Catholics. They began to teach under Augustine that prophecy can only be understood allegorically, so you can't, in other words, you can't really understand it. So let us tell you what it means. And that got lost in the equation somehow. And even by the time of Luther and Calvin, they were still teaching what Calvin taught, what St. Augustine taught about prophecy being an allegory, and thus the mess all the way into the 20th century and anti-Semitism everywhere we turn. And it's only because they don't believe what Jesus says here. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Not one jot or tittle, you see. And then he goes on to say, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm really glad that Jesus threw in the prophets here. Because, you see, the law, he was speaking to the Jews, Jewish Christians, he's telling them, believers, that it's all going to be fulfilled. And then we'll get into this next week, how Jesus is the fulfillment. The law is but a shadow. Jesus is a fulfillment. He's a fulfillment. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Let's stand. Are we going too slow through this? Is that okay? I was thinking we'd be done with Matthew by now, but oh well, as the Spirit leads, as they say, huh? Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. That we can be the salt and the light in this world. And that you would help us in a world that's hostile towards you and towards your church, towards us. That we'd be able to be there and to make ourselves available, even though we're sinners, to make ourselves available for your Spirit to shine through us, Lord. As we confess our sins, we know you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and to use these vessels of ours to bring glory to yourself. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week, even now, as you walk out that door, knowing that those fiery darts are going to come your way. And that you may call out to Jesus, and that you may rejoice and praise him and thank him, knowing that as you do and as you submit and humble yourself, he will fill you with his Spirit and he will give you that power that you need to be able to face this world, that dark world out there. In Jesus' name, amen.